Hey, good morning, Springvale. It's so great to be with you. I wish I could have been with you in person, but here I am broadcasting from Montreal in my bedroom, which is, I mean, all sorts of weird. But talk about a strange season for all of us to kind of just weather the storm and try to get back to a new normal after this. So we're praying for you. Thank you for all of your prayers for us and your continuous support of us here. I'm just privileged to be able to at least be together like this. Thank God that we have technology that allows this. So let me pray for us before we jump into this morning's teaching. Father, we thank you that you're using even a season like this to connect us, that we can, across cities, across provinces, be together still in a meaningful way. And I just pray that you would use our time. I pray that you would use your word, that your gospel would go out, that you would open eyes, that you would open minds and hearts. And that as we look specifically at Jesus's most famous teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that you would use it to transform us, to challenge us and change us for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1888, the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche identified the most harmful human vices as, quote, active sympathy for the ill-constituted and the weak. So he argued specifically that Christian values, meekness, of love, of humility, were actually detrimental to human flourishing and true happiness. These were not things, virtues that you wanted to aspire for. These are actually vices that made the person, the human person, weak. And Nietzsche believed that the fundamental drive of human beings should really be the opposite of that. It should be the will to power and achievement and influence. And that led him to define goodness, or in our topic today, blessed, right? The idea of happiness or good as, quote, all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, and power itself in man. And he defined bad as all that proceeds from weakness. And so out of this thinking, Nietzsche kind of just pressed on this definition of what is good, what is bad. What are virtues? What are vices? And what follows from this is that the human virtue is found here for Nietzsche in self-empowerment, in self-actualization, in kind of going and hustling to get yours and stepping over obstacles or people that get in your way. If something's between you and personal happiness, then you just get right through it. You go get it. And we've inherited this definition today. It's kind of seeped into our Western thinking, and we see it all over the place, specifically in kind of the sermons of our culture, all the things that are preached at us on a daily and weekly basis for what really life should be made of. And if you and I pay attention to kind of the teleprompter of our cultural day, of this cultural moment, we see virtues like self-esteem, or expressing our true self, or being proud of just being you. That leads us to kind of like a flex culture, where we kind of like flex on people. We have a brag culture, where we just kind of look for the next platform so that we can have the up on other people, to the point where now you can professionally be something called an influencer. I don't know what that means, but it's amazing that your job description is, I'm a cultural influencer, right? Or a YouTube personality. It's like, what do you do for a living? A YouTube personality. And you don't even have a category for what that possibly could mean. But our culture is so seeped in this that the more you assert yourself, the more you express yourself, the more exposure you can get, and the more you will succeed. It's almost like we have an image of a whole society like pushing to the front of the proverbial line, pushing past everybody else, clamoring for just attention and significance and worth, just to get to the top to brag about who's winning. Enter Jesus into the conversation. Enter the Sermon on the Mount. Enter this idea of an upside down kingdom, something that's truly counter-cultural in its view of virtue and ethics and happiness and being blessed. And as you've worked through this series over the last couple weeks looking at the Beatitudes, Pastor Ed has unpacked this well, just to show us that these aren't like eight rules for good or moral people that Jesus is teaching. These aren't just things that you could find on the self-help shelf in the bookstore about qualities for you to be more generally awesome. But the Sermon on the Mount is unpacking qualities of those who belong to King Jesus and his countercultural kingdom. These are ethics of a countercultural people who specifically don't live for one upmanship or one upwomanship, but live for Jesus as king. That kingdom people are truly blessed, not in a kind of Western health, wealth, and prosperity sense, but they're blessed in that they have true rest. That they know Jesus as king, and they live their whole life in light of his kingship. They're different than everybody else around them. That's why it's countercultural. They're different in what they admire. They're different in what they desire, and they're different in what they do and how they live. So based on Jesus' definition, compared to Nietzsche's, the truly blessed, the truly good, the virtuous, aren't the rich and famous, or the most attractive, or the most intelligent, or the funny, or the courageous, or the most fit, but the so-called overlooked, the so-called unsuccessful, the outsiders, the weak, the unnoticed, the mistreated, the uncelebrated. It's those people that, with Jesus as king, enter into Jesus' upside-down kingdom. And that brings us to the third beatitude this morning. In Matthew 5, I'll read from the beginning of the chapter because it's important to see the context and the lead up to this. But here's what Jesus has been teaching. Seeing all the crowds, Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And that's the one we're going to pause on this morning. But if you remember the scene, kind of the thing that's happening here, the context is that Jesus sits down, it says. Matthew tells us that he sits down on the hill or the mountain, and then he opens his mouth and he teaches. Now, that seems really kind of insignificant sometimes when you just kind of pass by those narration pieces in the Gospels, but that's actually very significant because in the ancient world, kings and rulers and emperors would actually sit down as a posture of authority. Sometimes we think of like standing over somebody as a posture of power, but in the ancient context, sitting down actually represented power. They would deliver decrees and have words sent across their land with scribes by sitting down and dictating things from that posture. Even the Roman Catholic Pope speaks ex cathedra, meaning out of the chair. It's this idea that you don't need to stand because you already are in charge. It's a posture of authority. It's a posture of power. And then Matthew tells us that Jesus opens his mouth and he speaks. Now, in the past, throughout the Hebrew Bible, God spoke specifically through prophets, through spokespeople that represented Yahweh, opened their mouth and spoke. But now Jesus sits and he speaks. And Jesus doesn't have any footnotes. Jesus doesn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," because he is assuming the posture of not only just king, but he's assuming the posture of Lord over all creation. So not only is Jesus with his disciples on a mountain, kind of signifying a hyperlink back to the giving of the law at Sinai, but he's there giving a new law. He's speaking as the final authoritative prophet and ruler on behalf of God. So this whole posture thing is very, very, very important. And it wouldn't have been lost on his crowd. It wouldn't have been lost on his audience. It's hard for us to see sometimes, but it wouldn't be lost on them. So Jesus takes this posture. He takes a posture of power, of kingship, of ruler, but then he tells his disciples to be meek. He takes this amazing posture of power and authority, and then he says that the truly blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit, those who mourn. Now, this is shocking and backwards. to his Jewish audience in particular, who had very specific ideas about kingship, this would have been ridiculous and revolutionary at the same time. So for a first century Jew, we have to understand and kind of put ourselves in their shoes as Jesus is saying this and demonstrating this, that they're expecting a Messiah. That for literally thousands of years, Israel has been waiting for the one, that anointed one, that king, the Messiah, to come in, to kind of stroll into town, to kick the oppressive emperor off the throne, and hand over royal power to the Jews. So when Jesus sits down, assumes a posture of power and authority, and then says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit everything," it's ridiculous and revolutionary. And it would have been very, very shocking. So here Jesus is showing up and saying something that is taking their idea of the Messiah, their idea of kingship and the kingdom, the true kingdom of God, and literally flipping it upside down. So Jesus enters in and says the earth isn't conquered, it's inherited. That the earth is not yours to take, it's God's to give. That the blessed, the truly blessed, aren't those who go out and get theirs. The blessed are those who receive what God freely gives. The winners of history aren't those who push past everyone else and survive as the fittest, but it's those who are meek, those who are humble, those who know that they don't deserve anything that they have. And it's very, very shocking. It's scandalous for Jesus to do this. So what is Jesus saying about meekness in particular, though? What does meekness actually look like? I think meekness has gotten a bad rap. When you say kind of somebody is meek, or you talk about meekness, you think of someone being a pushover, right? You think of someone being a doormat for others and maybe weak, you know, emotionally or relationally. Or just maybe a picture of someone being very, you know, just easygoing and nice. Just like, you're meek, you're so nice, right? So what we've done is we've actually seen meekness as a lack of something instead of the presence of something. And Jesus doesn't define it like that. But before we understand how Jesus really unpacks meekness, we have to see how it's connected to the first couple Beatitudes. Jesus starts his sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." And he says theirs is the kingdom twice in the Beatitudes, once at the beginning and once at the end, kind of as bookmarks to add parentheses to the whole thing that he's teaching in the Blesseds. And how he starts with poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom, what he's stressing there is a self-perception before God. To be poor in spirit is to know that nothing you bring could ever have God just kind of stop and go, "Wow, you're awesome," right? Your money, your career, your success, your influence, your platform, none of that God even bats an eye at, right? So this idea of poor in spirit means there's nothing I can bring to God to convince him that I'm worthy of his love and grace and forgiveness. But poor in spirit isn't kind of your self-worth or just self-pity and being down on yourself compared to other people. Poor in spirit is your smallness compared to God. It's a true self-perception of who you are in light of who God is. And it's that, at the beginning of the Beatitudes, that shows us that this posture is one of dependence. That it's to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Right? It's a posture of dependence that actually humbles us and makes us meek. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw out of meekness here. And when we look at the Greek word for meek or meekness, when it's used throughout the New Testament, sometimes in different English translations, it'll say gentle or considerate or also humble. In the Hebrew, when the Hebrew word is used in the Old Testament, it means kind of willing submission and gratitude. So there's a letting go action and a receiving action that kind of wraps up meekness. In other words, it shows up in being truly amazed that God would even consider you or desire you or care for you. It's us being humbled and graciously receiving the miracle in amazement that God is actually for you. To just be humbled by that. To just sit and go, but not me. And the gospel shows up and says, yet you, to everyone, to all who would come to Jesus as rightful king. Pastor John Piper is helpful here on meekness. Listen to what he says. He says, meekness does not mean the absence of passion and conviction and even indignation for the glory of God. But it does mean that we don't have hair triggers. It does mean that our disposition is one of readiness to listen and learn. It does mean that we are slow to write a person off, slow to condemn, slow to anger, end quote. So meekness here is really what we see a true view of yourself in view of God. It's to be humbled by how broken you are, yet so full of gratitude that God is still for you. Meekness is not an outward personality trait, but it's an inward disposition or posture of your whole person in the view of how you see yourself in light of how you see God. So I think when we're talking about meekness, I think meekness really does, when we look at it, it points to what we believe to be true about God. It points us to what we believe to be true about ourself. The whole point of meekness is that when you and I are saved by grace alone, by a God who lavishes us with love that we don't deserve, we don't walk with a swagger. We don't kind of waltz into the presence of God. The scene for me, that the image that I have is just like a subject, a servant before the king, bowing in humble submission and reverence of the king, but the king just kind of putting his hand out on the servant's chin and just tilting it up to make eye contact. That's meekness. Not irreverence, not self-assurance, but meekness. That we don't walk with a swagger of self-assurance and kind of self-actualization, but it comes with a lot of humility and desperation, because we know on this side of the gospel that you and I have contributed absolutely nothing to our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. That God saved you and me, period. So to be poor in spirit and to mourn the state of our heart before God leads us to a posture of meekness. That's what Jesus is setting up and kind of unpacking here throughout his sermon. So practically, what does this look like and what does it mean for us though? Well, practically, I think meekness means that you and I are not defensive or protective of self. I think it comes up and out of situations where we would normally be defensive and have a posture that would look to protect ourselves and kind of build a thick layer of insulation to criticism, even if it's constructive and helpful. No one likes constructive criticism or criticism, period, regardless of how constructive it is. But meekness shows up in a true view of ourselves. The meek are those who are amazed by what God thinks about them over and above not being caught up with what others think of them. That's what meekness is. We don't need to defend ourselves anymore because we know that everything that is good that comes from us actually is from God. That's a posture of meekness. My favorite preacher of the last generation, Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, says it really well. He says this, quote, "The meek is not sensitive about themselves. We spend our whole lives watching ourselves. But when someone becomes meek, they are finished with all of that. They no longer worry about themselves and what other people say. To be meek means that you have finished with yourself altogether. and you come to see that you have no rights at all, end quote. I love that. I just love the idea of meek people being transformed by King Jesus and being ushered into this upside down kingdom of God, that we're not full of self-pity, self-flagellation, or disgust in ourself, but instead we have a humble and gracious posture that we're loved, that we're desired, that we're wanted by God despite us. We're not desired by God because of our general awesomeness, or that he really needed some all-stars on the team, so he invited us in. But that meekness is again that posture of being bowed before a king and having our chin lifted up to make eye contact, knowing that we belong because of who God is and what he has done in and through us. So to be meek means that we're not defensive of protecting ourselves. To be meek means that we're not really caught up with ourselves. We're not just full of self-concern and perceptions of other people, or even our own self-perceptions, but that we have the ability of even taking all of those and reminding our heart and reminding ourself of who we are and who we belong to when we are in Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis, again, just a great thinker and theologian of the last generation, said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And I think that's exactly what meekness does. It changes where our identity hinges, where our identity is rooted in. It's rooted in the king and who the king says we are and his kingdom. Now, there's lots of other uses of meekness in the New Testament, which we don't have a lot of time to go and look at, but I encourage you to go and take a look at some of the other instances where this shows up. But in the New Testament, if you kind of take them all together and just get a picture of what meekness looks like, you see other words like humble and gentle and teachable. And often meekness is contrasted with harshness or being insensitive or abrasive. Meekness, we see throughout Scripture, characterizes people who are secure in whose they are. Not self-assured in who they are, but assured in who they belong to. That's a good definition of meekness. And what the Bible often does is it will contrast meekness and humility and a gentleness of spirit with pride, with just self-assurance. And the Bible repeatedly and harshly criticizes pride. And the proud in particular calls them wicked and evil. Now you and I, we are all proud to some degree. But meekness shows up in the ability to understand that those kind of pieces, that remnant of pride that's still in there, that tells you and I that we can just make a better life for ourselves than God knows how to, or that life is really about us and us getting ours, that pride starts to kind of be decreased because meekness and humility before God increases. And it's interesting that biblically, the way that the proud are spoken of is that the proud also get good stuff. Even though they're called wicked and evil, they get their reward. But the problem is that what they get is here and now and for them, and that's all they get. Jesus is kind of doubling back on that. And he's saying, you can go and hustle and go out and get yours. But if that's what you live for, that is all you will ever have. But not with the meek. If you notice, the meek inherit the earth. The meek are the ones who win. The meek, the ones that don't go and clamor for attention and go after and try to just push everybody out of the way to go and get theirs, they are the ones who actually receive the most. And Jesus just takes this and he turns everything about power and domination and conquest right on its head. He just kind of turns it upside down and shakes it right out by saying that in the end, the possession of everything good, the whole earth and everything that's in it, will not go to the powerful, the attractive, the famous, the rich, the self-assertive, but to the meek, to the humble, and to the humbled. And it's interesting that Jesus uses the word inheritance. What do you and I do for an inheritance? Nothing. We do nothing at all. An inheritance is received not based on behavior, you going and getting it, but based on blood. An inheritance is received when another relative, your bloodline, passes away, and then you get whatever they pass on to you. You don't go and get an inheritance at all. You actually humbly receive it through the death of another. And that's exactly what the gospel is getting at here. I think Jesus is setting this up beautifully as he has his eyes set on the cross. That he is specifically saying that, listen, what I am about to do, what I am about to accomplish for you is not just to kind of take care of your sins and give you new life and you get to go to heaven when you die, but I'm actually reversing the curse and power of death. I'm taking everything that is wrong with the world, I'm going to make it right, and I'm going to start it by telling death that it's not allowed to get the last word. That is what he's moving towards. And he's saying that that is your inheritance. First Peter says that it's an inheritance of living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That our inheritance isn't dead. Our inheritance isn't just here and passing away. That our inheritance is so much more full than that. That you and I in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, that you and I don't just have our sins forgiven and then die and go to heaven one day. We get something so much better than that. That the promise of this inheritance in the gospel is a reversal of everything corrupted by sin and brokenness and death. That the story of the Bible starts in a garden with God and humanity. And it ends in a new city garden, a garden city. New heaven, new earth with God and man and woman together forever. That this is going somewhere. And it started with Jesus silencing the power that death had. Why? Because he's the king. He's not just a helpful religious teacher. He's not just kind of a moral guru in flip-flops giving us principles. He either is the true and living king, creator, all-powerful over all things, or he is a man that should just be forgotten. And that's what we're confronted with in moments like this in the New Testament. So just hear me, this inheritance that the meek get, it is future tense. There is a future tense aspect to this, but it is so much more than that. It is present contentment in who God is and who God says you are. And that's what's beautiful about it. They inherit more. The meek inherit more. Why? Because they're already content with what they have in the God who has saved them. That posture that just seeps out into gratitude for who God is and who God says that you and I are. And that is uniquely and beautifully offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has this invitation. He goes through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and then a little bit later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 11, he has this beautiful invitation where this word meek comes up again. And it's amazing. Jesus makes this case, and he makes the point that he's the king, but that he's also meek. Listen to this in Matthew 11, verse 28. Watch this. So come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me if you're tired. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and meek in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's amazing that Jesus is moving towards the cross as king, about to take the most humble posture on the cross that you ever could. And he's inviting people and he's saying, come with me. Learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm meek. Sometimes I use the Message translation because I think Eugene Peterson did a great job with certain passages. Here's what he says in the Message of this passage. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. It's amazing. It just captures this beautiful invitation by Jesus, who is king, but who is also meek. And so meekness is not the opposite of power, because Jesus totally embodies full power, full authority, yet also full meekness and gentleness. So the point for you and I is that when we look at this, you and I will never experience the joy of this kingdom, the joy of this upside down kingdom reality. You and I will never be able to experience that joy if we think the king is sitting on the throne, arms crossed, disappointed in us. If we think that the king is sitting on his throne with a kind of a furrowed brow, waiting to reject you. You and I will never be able to experience the joy that comes with a meek, humble posture, ready to receive the grace and love that God wants to lavish upon you. But Jesus shows us a very different king. Jesus is simultaneously all-powerful and meek. He is simultaneously saying, yes, you need to be poor in spirit. Yes, you need to mourn your sin and brokenness, and that you have nothing to bring to me other than your sin. But when you realize that I am for you, that I love you, that I am going to die for you and raise back to life for you to give you an inheritance that is yours because you're in me, then all of a sudden, this upside down kingdom starts to fill us with joy. It starts to change us from the inside out. It makes us meek. It invites us to a posture of humility. It invites us to put down objects of pride and self-assertion of just, I'm going to live my life for this and the 80 years that I've got, and but to what end? And Jesus is inviting us to look past that, to look over the horizon of all of that, and to look to this inheritance that comes through him, through his resurrection, and the living hope that we have in him. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, you didn't need to come and rescue us. You didn't need to come and get us, but you did because you love us. I just thank you for the work that you are doing in hearts, especially right now in this season where COVID-19 really has started to erode some of the other objects of hope and life that we've looked to. I just pray, Jesus, that you would be made much of right now in and through everything that Springvale is doing. I pray for them as a church. I pray for everyone that is enjoying, you know, just being a part of their community in this time from whatever sofa they're on and whatever screen they're in front of, that you would just use this season to invite people into this upside down kingdom where life is found, where rest is found. And Lord, we want to respond to your invitation here in Matthew 11, that we're tired. Some of us are so tired. Some of us are worn out. Some of us are burned out. And this season allows us to slow down. I just pray that we would respond to this invitation, that we would come and we would find life in you, that we would come and find a king who is fully in control, all powerful, yet all loving and meek. And his name is Jesus. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you for what you are doing. And we look forward to what you will continue to do as you just continue to renew and bring about the new heaven and new earth as you have promised. And we ask all these things in the only name that matters, in Jesus' name, amen.